The name of the sermon today is Sagacity. Sagacity. S-A-G-A-C-I-T-Y. Let me begin this sermon by talking about the title, Sagacity. Sagacity is a noun. It means acuteness or intenseness of mental discernment and soundness of judgment. This sermon is an immersion into the doctrine of judgment. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage all of us to learn and to understand judgment. So, understand judgment. Let's look at our doctrinal statement. The time of one's judgment is the time of his or her opportunity for salvation, extending from one's calling by God until his or her death or the resurrection. During this judgment period, a person's mind is opened to understand God's way, and his actions and attitudes are being evaluated by God in the light of his way of life and his law. And those his's meaning God's way of life and God's law. All human beings from all time shall have a full opportunity for salvation, either now for the church or during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, or the great white throne judgment, which is the second resurrection period. Those who shall qualify for God's kingdom, the overwhelming majority, shall inherit eternal life, and those who deliberately reject God's way shall be consumed in the lake of fire. And this is related to our Bible study last night on Titus 3 in verse 4 that says, speak evil to no man, or speak evil of no man, because right there, the overwhelming majority of them are going to have their opportunity in the salvation process. Let's look at the doctrinal overview. One of the most awesome truths of God is that all mankind from all time shall have an opportunity for salvation, the attainment of eternal life in the family of God. No human being is doomed forever simply because he has never heard of Christ's name or never really understood God's purpose or plan. Of course, there's a lot of people like that on the earth right now. They may have heard Christ's name. There's a lot of people that have never heard Christ's name. And that's not going to be anything that's going to keep them from the kingdom, because everybody will have their opportunity. God makes it adequately plain that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He intends to give everybody a chance, meaning opportunity, to know and understand his truth and to have the opportunity to be with him in his glorious kingdom. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Let's look at those verses. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, why do you think that it says there that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness? Why do you think that God, who is perfect in all of his ways, would put that into the record, as some men count slackness? Because, as we were talking about last night, we work with, even though we have God's Holy Spirit, we work with a finite mind, and we tend to deal with our language as we have it, and we know English is not a very good language. And so sometimes when we're kind of spiritually drifting a little bit, and this is why God has us going over subjects time and again, and that's what's happening today. You guys have all known about judgment, but we're kind of going through it again to refresh our minds. And right here in the first verse, 2 Peter 3:9, we see, as some men count slackness. That's because if a person drifts, and I'm bringing this up because I've seen it in the congregation over the years. I've seen this in the congregation. We kind of need to be reminded of just how powerful God is in all that he does. And so, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, as I run out of the room for a second, because I think there's something going on over here, turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Timothy 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The question is, what other verses do we have that are linked to 1 Timothy 2, 4 that says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For the phrase, who will have all men to be saved, let's look at Ezekiel. We got three verses in Ezekiel which are talking about the future. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now let's go into the New Testament and look at Titus 2 and verse 11. This is a lesson that we've had in our Bible study. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation shall appear to all men. And doesn't that go right along with what we just had in our Bible study on Titus 3 and verse 4, that salvation appeared before all men? The love and the kindness of God appeared to all men as he was bringing the salvation process. So it was already mentioned to us in Titus in chapter 2. 2 Peter 3, 9, which we referenced above, but I'm giving you the verses that go along with the Timothy reference there, the 1 Timothy 2, 4 reference, and so that shows you that these are linked. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. This is a part of his kindness that we learned about last night. He is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So once he puts somebody in that salvation process, he's going to work with you. And I know there's times when we feel down. We feel bad about ourselves. And speaking of judgment, I think we judge ourselves too harshly, and we have to understand that God, the greatest power in the universe, is working with us, does not want us to fail. As a matter of fact, you have to work real hard, because God, and I say real hard because God is not going to help you. So in any endeavor where you are working to achieve something, even unconsciously, if God is not helping you, it's going to be a hard way to go. And he shows that in a lot of the evil or wrong things that we could ever do. It's going to be hard to get there. And whether you're doing it consciously or unconsciously, trying to fall away from the salvation process, not easy. It's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. You just don't wake up one morning and say, oh, somehow I fell out, or somehow I don't have God's Holy Spirit anymore. It does not work that way. Luke 24 and verse 47. Luke 24 and verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you think that mission is going to be fulfilled? Will absolutely be fulfilled, and not just by man. Revelation 14 and verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So God is doing everything possible to make sure that gospel, that plan of salvation, gets out. He's even going to have angels doing it. For the phrase, the knowledge, we have Habakkuk 2 in verse 14, and this is speaking of the future. This is speaking of a time after Christ returns, and this is where I got the concept of full immersion. So I have a sermon over there at the Vegas site called Full Immersion, and I speak to it all the time. Everything in the church, everything in the salvation process comes down to you fully immersing yourself in the Word of God. Where did I get it? I got it from Habakkuk 2:14. Speaking to the future, speaking to what he's going to do as we go into that millennial period, says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. And that's what he did with us symbolically in baptism. He fully immersed you. And now he's saying that I'm gonna spread the gospel message over the earth during that millennial period as the waters cover the sea. He's fully going to immerse us. There'll be so much of the Word of God there that we'll be fully immersed in it as a matter of course. Of course, we'll all be spirit beings and we'll be helping in that process of this knowledge filling the earth. Luke 1 in verse 77, and this is the meaning and the purpose of the sermon today, Luke 1 and verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation. So that's what we're doing today. We're looking at judgment. Judgment is a subject all about the salvation process, because you're in judgment right now. So to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Kind of an interesting turn of phrase there. And I think we may see that yet in the sermon. But here, for you to get this knowledge, it's somehow happening by the remission of sins. So Christ came to this planet, became a human, conducted his ministry, and then died for our sins so that those sins could be taken away, the remission of sins. And here it says to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. How? By the remission of sins. So something going on there with Christ, isn't there? He's taken away the sins so that we can even have the knowledge of salvation. In John 17:17, this is the last verse that's tied to 1 Timothy 2:4. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, continuing in our doctrinal statement, that's why when I brought up the subject, are there other verses that are attached to the verse the doctrine gives us, which is 1 Timothy 2:4, I put them in a box so you can see that I'm adding some verses, linked verses to what is in the doctrinal statement. Now, continuing in our doctrinal statement, combined with this thrilling truth that all men shall have an opportunity for salvation, is the fact that all men will not receive this opportunity at the same time. The time during which each individual is receiving his chance, meaning opportunity, is the time of judgment. I don't like to see that word chance used, because in the English language, in the way that people think, we think of things, I wonder what the chances are. You know, I wonder what the chances are of me walking through a forest and having a tree fall on me. I wonder what the chances are. I wonder what the chances are of me winning the lottery and these kind of things. Like a chance is an unknown happening. This is a known happening, so opportunity. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew language, there is no word for chance, meaning that things just happen. I've been in arguments with people, even in the congregation, that think that things just happen. oh, I know God is covering the broad strokes, but all these little things that happen, like my broken shoelace and, you know, tripping and what happens, God has nothing to do with that, you know. It's just not, he has no knowledge of that going to happen. He has no knowledge. And so it's just chance. Life is, it says right there in the Bible, time and chance happens to all men. Well, if you understood that verse, the time part should give you a hint about what the chance means. And if you look in the commentaries, you'll find that the word chance, as in that verse, time and chance happens to all men, it's talking about opportunity, and the time is referring to death. Who can death occur to? It can only occur to somebody who's in time. All of the spirit realm is outside of time. All of the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom and the human kingdom are in time. So when it says time happens to all men, it's talking about death. So death and what? Chance? You think God was actually going to put a verse in the Bible that says, oh wow, there's a whole bunch of stuff. I don't know what's going to happen. You're just hanging out there. I sure hope you're alive tomorrow. I hope I don't get up out of bed tomorrow, you know, to use that kind of a language, and be surprised. Oh man, he died. Here I had him in the salvation process, but he tripped down the stairs and he broke his neck and he died. Well, that's too bad. No, this means opportunity. The term judgment, as used in the context, is not restricted to passing sentence. That's usually where we see judgment. Oh, God will bring his judgment upon them. No, if every human is going to get their opportunity to be in the salvation process, that is judgment. This what we use in the English is we usually see a judge sitting there. I'm going to pass judgment on you. This is where you get your punishment. And we sometimes look at judgment as something that is, oh, this is the punishment. No, when God is talking about judgment, he's talking about a period of time. Look at what it says here. It rather implies a process, a period of time during which the person's mind is open to understand God's plan, and during which his actions are under daily scrutiny by God in the light of that understanding. If God is that involved with you on a daily basis, do you think that things are just going to happen and you're going to fall down the stairs and break your neck and miss out on the whole thing? Can you imagine if that were the case? I'm putting this guy in the salvation process, but I have no power over things just happening. I have no power in that way. There's no way I can protect this guy. I hope he lives through it, you know, because I'll tell you, if he falls down the stairs and breaks his neck and dies, I can't put him in the process again. It's not in my plan. So clearly, and how many stories have I heard from the congregation on how God protected them all through life leading up to the day that they were called? When a person is called, and we've had those conversations over cups of coffee, haven't we, about, well, how did God call you, and what was your life like before that? Well, like I said, I can tell you right now that God was protecting me up to that point where I got called, and I'm sitting here today, so he's been protecting me through this process. And if I do come to that point where I die, even if it's in an accident, it will be when God is done with me in that process. Okay, and so if you hear about a church member, oh, he got ran over by a car and died, as we had one happen here a couple of years ago, do we say, oh, did God know about this? He absolutely knew about that, and he allowed it to happen. Why did he allow it to happen? Well, he would only allow it to happen in one of two thought processes. One, the guy was done with his process, meaning he's at that point of maturity where I'm going to confirm him to the kingdom, or he's already fallen away, and then it doesn't matter if he dies because his future is already secured, meaning that he's not going to be in the kingdom, okay? So don't be concerned about first fruits dying. It's all in God's hands, and God is going to protect us to get us through this. He's working with us daily, it says. He says, your actions are under daily scrutiny by God in the light of that understanding. God is intimately concerned with his children and works in their lives to include all protection to produce the best ultimate results. The parable of the tares of the field shows the Christians start out as seeds and must grow until the harvest, Matthew 13, 36 through 43. Of course, this judgment process shall, in most people's lives, cover a period of many years. Well, yeah, I've been in the salvation process for 46 years, going on 47. It is only at the end of this period that God shall make his decision of whether or not that person shall enter in the kingdom of God. I have two notes on that part of the doctrinal statement. First one, some have asked where I got the term salvation process. It's right there in this and our other doctrinal statements. And actually, I actually put together a paper because somebody asked me one time, so where do you get this term salvation process? I said, do you think I made it up? I says, if you know anything about Chris Cumming, he doesn't make things up. He's very careful. And I got salvation process right out of the doctrine. And I put together a paper, which I'm going to send you when I tell you that the audio is up, showing you all the places in our doctrine where it speaks to salvation process. So I got it right out of the doctrine. So it is right, and you see it right here, where it says, judgment is not restricted to passing sentence. It rather implies a process, a period of time. That goes on to say a lot of us are going to be in it for a period of years. So I say that I didn't come up with the term salvation process. It's right there in this statement and other doctrinal statement. It says here, it rather implies a process, a period of time. Second note I have here, notice the last sentence in what I just read from the statement, and this is what it said. It is only at the end of this period that God shall make the decision of whether or not a person shall enter his kingdom. In point of fact, if you think about it, what you do in the salvation process makes the decision. What decision, I don't know that the writer, you know, a minister with a finite mind who wrote this, and it's been stated that, you know, our doctrinal statement is our best effort at a explanation of what we believe from the Word of God, and that is not to say that every little sentence is absolutely perfect and sometimes needs explanation. But here, if you think about it from the standpoint of you in the salvation process, that makes the decision. What decision does God, like, oh, what am I going to do? It's we're coming to the end of it here. I need to make a decision about this guy. What decision do you think he needs to make? Whether you're going to make it or not make it, but what is he going to judge that on? How is he going to come up with a decision? It's simple. Is he still in the process? We'll talk about reward later, but right now we're talking about how do you make it. And you make it by virtue of the fact you're still in there. So if it comes to the end of your life, well, and why would God again take your life? To confirm you to the kingdom. You're not going to die and surprise him. He's going to allow in such a way that he confirms you to the kingdom. Angels will rejoice at your death because now you're confirmed to the kingdom. But at that moment, God doesn't have to sit down and say, I wonder what I'm going to do with this guy. No, it's very simple. Is he in the process? Oh, he's still in the process. That, you know, let's say you live until Christ returns. Does he have to sit down and make a decision? No. You're going to rise up. You're going to change into a spirit being, rise up to meet Christ in the air by simple virtue of the fact you're still in the salvation process at the time he returned. God doesn't have to go through this big decision-making process like we would. And so when it says in there that God shall make the decision will be made. He will just acknowledge it. So he doesn't have to go through a thought process of whether you're going to make it or not. It will be made, and he will acknowledge it. He's still in the process. Christ is returning. He's still in the process. Make him a spirit being. Quoted verses, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them in is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Anytime you see wailing and gnashing of the teeth, that's talking about the lake of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Anytime you see the phrase, who hath ears to hear, let him hear, that's talking about you meditating. That is about you making sure you understand the concept. So we're going through the judgment concept today, hopefully to reopen your ears to make sure we have a good handle on what is being talked about here. Continuing, but judgment involves more than just making a yes or no decision, more than the simple determination of whether a person shall be granted salvation, for indeed, the overwhelming majority shall make it. Judgment also involves the reward that God shall give to each person who qualifies. So there's salvation and there is reward. There are different positions and responsibilities in God's family. As Jesus related in the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, beginning in verse 12 and going to 27, the servants who used the pounds profitably were all given positions of rulership, but the level or degree of their position was directly proportional to what they had accomplished. So it's kind of an interesting situation here. He's putting us into the salvation process. What is the main purpose of the salvation process? That he's going to work with you closely on a day-by-day basis, which is another reason we put everything into God's hands with our assiduity prayer, praying, because we want God that close. When we do our assiduity prayers, meaning that we're going to put everything in this day, we do it one day at a time, we're going to put everything in this day into his hands, we're acknowledging what we just read here, that he is working with us in close scrutiny on a day-by-day basis. So how are they put together? Well, you said from the doctrinal statement that God is working this salvation, he was daily scrutiny of our lives. Well, what are our lives made up of? All of the things that you would probably pray about this day in assiduity praying, right? So he is working this salvation process through all of the minute things you do. And so you can apply, and that's why we put everything into God's hands, because we know this. He is working with us. So even if you want to give me a list of the 12 mundane things you do, like laundry, and I got to fix my food, and I have to go to the bathroom, and I got to shower, and all these things, is God not involved? Is God not involved in there? Is there no biblical concept to any of these things? Does God have anything to say about what you do in the kitchen? Does he have anything to say about what you do in the bathroom? Does he have anything to say about what you do in the rest of the house? Does he have anything to say about what you do in your job or when you get in a car and travel down the road? Does he have any say? Does he have any care? You know? So he is somehow bringing these two together. I'm going to work with you in daily scrutiny in the elements of the salvation process. Where am I going to do that? Oh, in all of the things that you do during the day. And that would include all of the things you think about, all of the things that you plan, all of your daydreams, all of the things that you watch, read, you know, conversations, fellowship, and then all those minute things you do during the day. Let's look at the quoted verses, Luke 19. this again having to do with God rewards. So the parable of the talents. So I already made reference to the parable of pounds. The servants who used the pounds profitably were given positions of rulership, but the level or degree of their position was directly proportional to how much they had accomplished. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, shows that God rewards each person according to what he accomplished in relationship to what he had to start with. The servant who started with two talents and made two received the same reward as the servant who started with five and made five. Let's look at the quoted verses. Luke 19, beginning in verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I wonder who that's talking about. Has anybody left the earth to go get a kingdom and bring it back? Easy to see that that's talking about Jesus Christ. And he called his 10 servants. Interesting, he called his 10 servants. Why 10? Wonder what that's all about. Anything to do with Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable, the kingdom parable about who's going to make it into the kingdom, the 10 bridesmaids. So here we have 10 servants. Coincidence? I think not. He said, delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Ever hear anybody in the world saying that today? And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, Lord, thy pound gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. When it said earlier in the talking there that they got the same reward, they're both rulers over cities. So we're not talking about the number of cities. We're talking about the fact that the reward is the same. They're rulers, you see. And another came to him saying, Lord, behold, this is verse 20. Another came to him saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept hid in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? So he's saying, why didn't you at least put the money in the bank where I could have got some interest? Which, by the way, goes back to the other two servants. What did they do? They didn't put it in the bank. What did they do? They did something much more profound. They went into business. They traded with it, didn't they? So it's not good enough just to be putting it in the bank and getting the interest. There's more that can be done with money. And that's a whole nother sermon. And it relates to what you do with yourself. So you don't want to liken this to how a person could be in the salvation process. This fearful guy would be the guy who's sitting there in the congregation, he's listening to sermons and Bible studies, and he's saying, yeah, I get it. Yeah, taking that in. That was a good sermon. Yep, uh-huh. The others are doing something with what they learn. They're doing something with what they learn in meditation, because he said, get understanding here. He said, I want you to understand judgment. So get it, learn it, understand it. That's the person who is trading. He's trading with God. Gave him something in this parable. He gave him something, and he gained the first one there. He gained 10 pounds. So what did he do? God gave him something, and he added to it. Something got larger. Well, what does that mean to me, the first fruit who's sitting here in the salvation process? It means that I'm doing more than just listening to sermons. I'm doing more than just attending the Bible study. I'm taking what I learned there and I'm applying it to my life. So when I, way back in history, when I gave the sermon on we should be doing assiduity praying, we should be putting everything into God's hands. Oh yeah, that sounds cool. I give that lip service. Yeah, we should be doing that. The person who's the trading with his pounds is the one that's actually going through that. But more than that, he's getting up, she's getting up every day, and she is putting everything into God's hands, and then something is happening. There is a increase that takes place. Where is the increase in assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands? Where is that increase? Where am I getting more pounds? It is in seeing God. It's in seeing God manifest. Remember we talked about it in the Bible study last night? The hallmark of God Almighty is manifesting. Where do you think the 10 pounds came from? They came through a manifestation of that servant taking what God had given him and increased it. So it wasn't enough. The guy with the napkin heard the sermon on assiduity, to use that as an example. He heard the sermon and he says, I held it close. Now the other guys that are being mentioned here, they said, not only did I hear it, I get it. And I'm going to do something with that. I am going to get up every morning. I'm going to, with my mind and powered by the Holy Spirit, put everything into God's hands. And then, you know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be looking for it. I'm going to be looking for the manifestation. Because that is what is being talked about here. Things were manifested. Not only that, did God come say, oh, I noticed you had 5 pounds. No, they said, I made it 5 pounds. So this person who is taking what he is learning from the Word of God and putting it into his life, things are being manifested. The true first fruit life is a life of spiritual manifestation that floods over into all of the physical, emotional, and mental aspect of your life. Okay? Verse 23, wherefore thou gavest not thy own money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. He said, why didn't you at least do that? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that have 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So what is that talking about? So here was this one servant, had been given a pound, he had been given something by God, he's looking for it to increase. That's what he's doing. That's why God is working you in with all scrutiny on a day-by-day basis. Interesting that's what our doctrinal statement would say. Of course, it is in this doctrine, you know, in all of our doctrinal statements that talks about the salvation process, something happening over time. And now God is working with this in a daily basis. And now we've learned about putting everything into God's hands on a daily basis. And what's going to happen? Manifestation. But this guy didn't do it. And he said, so, and what ends up happening to him in verse 26? They take away the pound that he had. What's that talking about? What is the pound that God gives us? What is that? Well, it begins with the Holy Spirit's first thing that happens with you. When you were called, we baptized you. And then we laid hands on you and we gave you your pound. And not us, but we were just instrumental in that we were doing the sacrament there of laying on of hands, but God gave you the pound. What have you done with it? Is the question. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is at, now notice we're in Matthew 25, verse 14, just after the 10 virgins. Interesting. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. Any parable that starts out with the kingdom of heaven is like, that's a kingdom parable. It's talking about who's going to make it and what's going to happen to them. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Kind of like the first story, isn't it? Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded, didn't put it in the bank, he traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged it in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Meaning he embraced the idea. You notice he didn't throw it away. He didn't throw it away. He kept it. So here you got people walking in. Remember, this is a parable right after the 10 virgins, of which 5 don't make it. 5 get the door shut in their face. And here we got a guy who dug it and put it in the earth. It says, after a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside him 5 talents more. This guy had put to work the Spirit of God. He had, what? Manifested something. Where did those other 5 talents come from? They came from manifestation. If you and I enter into agreement that we're going to start a business, we're going to sell flowers by the roadside, okay? And people are going to drive by, they're going to stop, and they're going to buy those flowers. We're going to make money. So we're going to invest. We're going to do something with the little bit of money that we have. We're going to buy some flowers. We're going to set up a stand, and we're going to sell them. I'm telling you that specific story because I'm going to tell you another story in just a minute about that very thing. So here, they went and traded with the same, which means action. See, to put money in the bank's no big deal, is it? You didn't do anything. I could buy a $100,000 piece of land and do nothing to it, don't even go see it. And then I could sell it in 5 years. If land values go up, I could sell it for $200,000, couldn't I? Did I do anything? No. This is specifically speaking to they traded. That's action word. They did something with it. Verse 17, and likewise he had received 2, he also gained 2. But he that had received 1 went dug it in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of the servants returned, reckoned with them. And so he that had 5 talents brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained another 2 besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that phrase, faithful servant. What is being faithful about? Why was he referred to as a faithful servant? Because he was given some knowledge, because we're going to take this into the spiritual here. You, as a first fruit, have been given some knowledge, haven't you? And if you are going to go about in keeping with this parable and trade with it, you're going to take some action with it, you're going to increase. That's a faithful thing, because God tells you if you do this, this is the way it works. And by faith, you did it. Okay, God, not only do I get your message, I'm going to put it into action. You're telling me to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of the fruits of the Spirit, and that will be an increase of some kind. You're telling me time and time again that I should be out there edifying my fellow man. There's increase in that. There's increase in that, and you do it by faith. What is the faith part? That you believe that it's going to work. You have to have faith to even believe what I'm reading here right out of the Word of God. You have to have faith, don't you? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 23, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know thee, and thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou art not strong. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, here it is. The Lord answered unto him, thou wicked and slothful, he didn't do anything. Thou knowest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawn. Thou oughtest before I had put the money to the exchangers, then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury. So here we're getting that same message as the other set of verses, aren't we? Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he had. He's fallen away. And cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth means lake of fire. God has divided his plan into 3 judgment periods, each of which deals specifically with a different classification of persons. And aren't you the blessed one? You get to be in the first one. The first period of judgment began at the creation of man and shall continue until the return of Jesus Christ. During this era, God has not chosen to call a vast majority of persons, but rather a small group, the elect, Romans 8:28. These elect have had their minds open to understand God's truth and have been given God's Holy Spirit in this age. For these persons who compose the church or house of God, the period of judgment is now. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Those whom God has called now are not called because of an inner desire to serve God, but by virtue of God's mercy. Big difference. And that's where the faithfulness of that comes. Because you realize everything you do spiritually is not by you. Go to Hebrews. You can't even keep the Ten Commandments unless God says you can. So you say, oh, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. That's my choice. No, it isn't. Not according to Hebrews. It says, the guy says, and we will keep the words to this effect, and we will keep thy commandments if it be your will. So we can't even keep the Ten Commandments unless God says we can. And so if that's true, then who gets the credit for me keeping the Ten Commandments? God does, because he's letting me keep them. Still in this part here, the elect have their minds open to understand God's truth and have been given God's Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think they would write that in the explanation there? He says they've had their mind open to the truth, and let me throw this in, he says, the guy that's writing the explanation here, has been given God's Holy Spirit. Because you need God's Holy Spirit to understand and to take action. Says, for these persons who compose the church of God or house of God, the period of judgment is now. So we're being judged now. It's all happening now. And we're winning, aren't we? Nothing to be concerned about, because unction of the Holy Spirit tells me I'm in the process. So I don't have to worry about judgment as the world looks at it. Oh, I wonder what he's going to do. He's going to come down with his gavel and say, you're in. You know, you don't have to wait for the judge to say anything. You don't even have to wait for God to make a decision, because he has set up the decision-making process already. He's just going to accept it. He's going to acknowledge it, because that's the way he set it up. He says, if you're in the salvation process, you're in. And I want you to know that the entire time you're in the process. I'm not going to make a process whereby I wonder, sure, hope I make it. He's not going to do that. He wants you to absolutely know. Why would he say, come boldly before the throne of God? If you're sitting there going through the salvation process, I sure hope I make it. Don't you hope you make it? I sure hope I make it. No. I know that I'm going to make it. Why? Because I know I'm in the process right now, today. Says, those whom God has called now are not called because of an inner desire to serve God, but by virtue of God's mercy, Romans 9, verses 15 through 16. We saw this last night. The kindness and love of God appeared. And we just saw it earlier in one of our verses. Quoted verses, Romans 8, 28, first part. And we know that all things work together to good, to who? For who? To them that love God, that first group right now, that's us. So when we talk about, all things work together for good, to who? Remember, the Bible is a handbook for anybody who's currently in the salvation process. Who's it a handbook for today? A very small number of people. The Bible is not for the world today. It's out there in the world. People read it. They might even bump into a godly principle and embrace it, but it's not for them. The Bible is not for mankind right now. And it says so itself. It says in the Word of God, you have to have God's Holy Spirit to understand this handbook, so it's only for those people. You know, they make a scouting handbook, a Boy Scout handbook. I'm sure they make one for the Girl Scouts. When do I get to use that book? Well, it would help if you were a scout. So that the handbook, the scouting handbook, is only for people that are scouts. Same way with the Bible. It's a handbook for the salvation process. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel, which is at the far end of all the plan of God, isn't it? Romans 9, 15 through 16, that's when we find out. See, at the end of the plan, it's, and mostly in the white throne judgments, where we find out in a big way those that didn't make it. And the third resurrection period, it follows right after the second resurrection period. It says, Romans 9, beginning in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it's not the human, nor of him that runneth. You can have a guy that has embraced honesty, he's the most honest man in the world, but that's not going to do it. That's good, because I'm going to call him later. So if you've got a guy out in the world that's been deemed the most honest man in the world, good. He knows something about honesty. So when he is called to a place where he's really going to learn about honesty, he's going to have a leg up on everybody else because he's embracing it. God's doing that for a purpose, because he doesn't want people to be, you know, billions of people to be totally dark. Did anybody know what honesty is? Never heard of it. No, he's letting people see the Bible. He's letting people see the fruits of the Spirit. And why does he have you out doing fruits of the Spirit? So people will see it. You're the light that shines on the hill. Why is he doing that? Because he wants these people to at least see it. You're etching something on a brain cell. So when you edify your fellow man, one of their brain cells just got a message etched to it. Then God can use it. That's the way he chose to do it. Notice the commentary for the last phrase here. I just read verse 16. It says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We learned that in Titus 3, verse 4. Here's the commentary for, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation in its beginning, its progress, and its close is of him. What? What it's saying there is, he's put me into the salvation process. My progress in there is him. And when I come up to the front, we liken the salvation process to a room. You're walking towards the front of the room. If you put your hand on that front wall, that's the moment Christ returns, the moment Christ returns, whether you're dead or not, and you turn into a spirit being. So when it says, and its clothes is of him. Nobody's going to touch that wall at the front of the room unless God allows it. And if he's going to allow you to touch the wall at the front of the room, that's because A, he put you into the room, and two, he was daily scrutinizing you as you made your progress in the room. It says, he has a right, therefore, to bestow it when and where he pleases. This is the mind-blowing, you know, fascination with God where I was talking in the Bible study. Won't it be interesting to sit down with God and say that it pleases you to invoke mercy? Please talk to me about that, because I find the idea absolutely fascinating that you would be this. I absolutely bow to this. This is such a fantastic, exciting idea that you would even have mercy. That you would even have mercy. It says the essential idea here, still in the commentary, but of God that showeth mercy. It says the essential idea here, that God is the original fountain of all blessings of salvation and every aspect thereof. God has not called the masses now because he wants man to learn by experience that this way apart from God is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. So when we look at the news and we say, oh, this is so terrible, all these terrible things that are happening, why is this going on? There has to be a purpose. Why is this happening? And why does it have to go all the way up to Matthew 24, which says, if I didn't shorten the days, there'd be no flesh saved alive. Why? Because it's the only way that man with his finite mind, before he gets the Holy Spirit, can understand that doing it without God. So he's going to take him right up to where everybody who has ever lived. And remember, all those other people that didn't see that, because we still got to resurrect these people that lived in, you know, year 1000 and, you know, and the dark ages and all that. They're not going to get to see, you know, like a lot of people here in the end time. They're not going to see that. Whoa! We've just come to the point where, yeah, we're stupid. I get it. We're stupid because we're just about to wipe out all of mankind. These other people that are resurrected, they're going to be given all that knowledge as if they were there. And it'll be a part of their then process. That's about an approximate 100-year period. Do you not think they're going to get some education on what happened to the humans that were in the end time? In other words, God is going to make it clear to every human being, if you do it without God, it's not going to work. That's why the bad news now. That's why we're coming to the brink, apparently, of another nuclear war. We know that in the end time, there's probably going to be some nuclear bombs going off in the end time. And we're entering into a tribulation, which God says, you've never seen anything even close. And we've already seen atomic bombs, haven't we? So we got to figure whatever's coming in the way of pestilence, it'll be greater than we've ever heard. And we've got Black Death that killed millions. So what's got to be greater than that, right? So it's going to be millions and millions of people die just on pestilence. Or how about let's take starvation? How many are going to starve? Well, I'm seeing hundreds starving every day. There's actually hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people every day starve. Well, they came to the last day of their life. It's going to be worse than that. And we've seen atomic bombs go off and vaporize people in Japan. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again, only more so, way more people. So that's what it's talking about, Proverbs 14:12. Those whom he does call now are called the express purpose of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, Matthew 24:14 and 28:19-20, and to prepare to become rulers in God's millennial kingdom. Now, you understand that pretty good, don't you? Because you're in the salvation process. You're learning this, aren't you? You're learning that, oh, I get that part. That one is easy because I'm going through. And especially today when we're saying, not only do I have to hear, I have to do. You know, hearers of the word don't make it the kingdom. The doers of the word do. So we've had those parables. We understand that I have to manifest some stuff. And it has to be that way. But this part here, wait a minute. You called me also for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. Well, I'm just a little old widow lady up in Detroit, Michigan. How am I doing that? You're doing that by being a light. Preaching of the gospel is not a guy evangelizing, that's part of it. That is not the totality of it. If that's all God needed, he would, I'm just going to call a bunch of guys to be evangelists. I'm just going to have these evangelists go out. We'll handle all the humans later. I'm just going to have these events. No, he's calling people. He's calling a bunch of people that aren't evangelists, that aren't ministers, that aren't preaching. What are they doing? It says preaching the gospel. What do you mean preaching the gospel? I'm preaching the gospel, and I'm speaking now as a member and not a minister, okay? I am preaching the gospel when I go out there and edify people, when I invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, when I am the voice of reason in the argument, you see? And we're doing that in the family, we're doing that in the neighborhood, we're doing that with our neighbors, we're doing that at work, we're doing that in our city. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, to look at the quoted verses there. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When I look at the news, this is the verse that comes up for me. Man is crazy. I got a minister that's sitting in this room. He sends me emails every day. And you know what his emails all? They're on every one of the subjects. And Wayne, I thank you for all the emails you send. But you know what he's sending me? He's sending emails that just solidify into my mind. There is a way which seemeth right unto the man. That's why Wayne is sending me these news stories. You say, have you seen this one? And he doesn't quote Proverbs 14:12, but that's what he's thinking. That's what he's thinking when he sends me, well, here's another subject that man is completely goofing it up. He said, there's a way which seemeth right unto the man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. And virtually every news story that Wayne sends to me is that's what it's talking about. We're heading towards worse and worse situations, aren't we? It says, for a way which seemeth right, the commentary says, the way of the fool, the way of self-indulgence and self-will. What are we learning? We're learning to do everything the same way God does. He does everything after the counsel of his own good will. We are learning to also do everything after the counsel. In other words, we want our counsel to be the same as his. I liken it to a box. What's in God's box that he counsels with? It's his will. It's everything that he is the essence of. He is the embodiment. He's more than the embodiment. He is the essence of all good things, all good decisions, all good thinking, you know, and all good fruits of the Spirit. They're all there. That is how he makes his decisions. I do everything after the counsel of my own good will. His goodwill is on his perfection. And he wants us to do the same thing. What is man doing it? Self-will. And even now we're hearing exposés in the news about how, you know why this has all gone so wrong? It's because look what this guy's doing. He's doing things. He's doing a pay and play. You know, he's gathering money. There's trillions of dollars that have gone missing from the world that should be out there in the marketplace, that should be in the world. I just had a thought last night. I said, if I could wave my hand and say, okay, I got this big, giant warehouse. It's like, you know, 5 miles by 5 miles and a 40-foot ceiling. And I said, I'm going to wave my hand on the world and I'm going to say, I want all of the money to appear here that's in the drug trade. How much do you think would show up? And then say, okay, I'm going to wave my hand again. I want all the money that is in the arms trade. Zoom. All this money is going to come in there. Where is this money? It's coming into my room. It's not hard for me to see that there's money coming into my room when I wave my hand. I say, let's take the white slavery, which is running rampant in the world more now than ever before in the history of man. The sex trades, the white slavery, and all that is going on is more than white slavery. It's all skin colors slavery. The billions of dollars that would come in. So while I'm waving my hand, that's gone. I get all the money. And then all of the organized crime. Now let's talk about corruption. You know, the corruption in the governments. All these government leaders that are socking away billions of dollars that are just sitting. They're not doing anything. They're hiding it in the earth, thinking that billions and billions of dollars are going to help them. Wow. It's all being done by self-indulgence and self-will. That's all money that should be out here working. No, what do we get in return? Because they're doing that. Starvation, pestilence, poverty, like we can't even imagine. That's what's happening. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. This is another of the quoted verses there. This is Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's a commandment given to the church. All those who have qualified for God's kingdom from Adam's time to the return of Christ shall be resurrected at his return. The word his shall be there. I'll fix that. So if you've got the hard copy in your hand, it right now it says Christ shall be resurrected at return, his return. The end of the first judgment period is thus marked by the first resurrection, Revelation 20:5-6. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And that kind of throws you. That's the way the Greeks and the Hebrews talked. He was talking about, I'm talking about the first resurrection. He said, I'm talking to you about the first, if you look at the prior verses, I'm talking to you about the first resurrection. Oh, yeah, the other one you're talking, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. What I'm talking about is the first resurrection. That thing threw me for a long time when I saw that. I said, wait a minute, you just said the rest of the dead don't live until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? What you just read? What you just read in verse 5? No, what he was telling you before. He said, you know, have you ever done that in a conversation? He said, oh no, you're talking about this other thing. I'm talking about this. That's why you see that this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he or she that is, hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's just talking about the millennium. During his 1,000-year reign, Christ and his saints shall reestablish God's government on earth, Micah 4:1-4, and shall reconstruct society so that in every way it conforms to God's holy laws. You'll be a part of that process. God shall also pour out his spirit upon all those who will be alive during that time and shall open their minds. So what does that tell you? They're going to be in the salvation process to understand the gospel and give them a opportunity at salvation. The millennium thus marks the second great judgment period of God, the time when human beings who live on into the new age from the present age, that's going to be interesting. The people that go through the great tribulation, then they're going to go into the millennium. Wow. And then there's also going to be, it says here, and those subsequently born as their offspring shall have their opportunity to salvation. Those are some interesting people because they didn't see any of that stuff. They're not going to see Satan. They're going to see Christ ruling, and there's going to be no worldliness. Quoted verse, Micah 4:1-4. But in the last days there shall come to pass that mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow onto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Notice there's this. They want to do it. And that's the Spirit of God working in them. Hey, let's go do this. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, and he shall judge among his people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So no big cities, a lot of agrarian culture, it looks like to me. I say here, what a time to be human. What a time to be born into. Jesus Christ is ruling, Satan is put away, and there is a much reduced opportunity for worldliness. No corruption, no houses of ill repute, none of that stuff, you know, no bad movies. says, helpers in salvation are everywhere, that's you and me, and ever present. What possible excuse could there be for dropping from the process? I want to have a long talk before he gets thrown into the lake of fire about somebody who falls away, say, born in year 300 of the millennium. It blows my mind how that could even be a thought process. After the thousand-year period, there will be a great white throne judgment. This will be far different. This spectacular event epitomizes the time when all who have ever lived and died without having their opportunity for salvation, never having heard about Jesus Christ or the plan of God, or never having had their eyes open to truly understand the gospel, shall be resurrected from the dead to physical life. Revelation 20, verse 11, first part. This time their mind shall be opened to a full understanding of God's laws and his truth. You know, when you're talking about people, what? There are people that never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Think about the millions, if not billions, that died due to abortion, or those who died as infants, or those who died before they had that kind of a thinking mind. Quoted verse, Revelation 20 and verse, that's just some that haven't heard the name of Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Behold, I will open their graves and raise you from the graves. I will put my spirit in within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. All the countries will be redefined. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, hath spoken it, and I have done it, says the Lord. Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14, which reads, therefore, prophecy shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, you would think that some thought process would go through their mind when they're brought up out of the graves. And I shall put my spirit within you, and you shall live as humans, and I shall place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The third judgment period is the greatest of all the three. It includes the innumerable multitudes of all humanity, about 100 billion people who have lived and died in ignorance of God's way. Although God wants us all to come to the knowledge of the truth and earnestly desires that all obtain salvation, it is nevertheless true that some few shall totally reject God and lose out on eternal life. Those who have adamantly rejected this truth, those who have committed the unpardonable sin by not asking God to pardon their sins, shall be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 14. These individuals are those who would never repent of their sins and shall therefore be put out of their misery. So even the lake of fire is when God says, but God's love and kindness, his mercy and kindness, as we learned in Titus 3 and verse 4, it says his mercy and his kindness were manifested. Even the lake of fire is the most merciful thing that could happen. It would be a cruel punishment for God to make a rebellious person live forever under that, when an individual has permanently rejected God's government, so he'll just put them out of their misery. Quoted verse there, Revelation 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. God's fairness, concern, and love for mankind is exemplified, it's manifested by the three judgment periods outlined in this doctrine. His plan of salvation includes ample opportunity for those who have ever lived and died to live a full physical life under God's laws, and then to qualify to enter the kingdom and ultimately to gain eternal life as full members of his divine family. So go now and understand judgment.